That's where we're going to be in just a few moments, Acts chapter 26. We have a number who are visiting with us this morning. We want to thank you for your presence with us. We've got a number of our folks who are out. Looks like with Ronnie going down during services, we may be counting off some more here if some germs are being spread around, but hopefully we can all make it through this hour. Glad that you're here and asked you to look at these things from the Word of God with us. In Acts, the 26th chapter, the Apostle Paul is telling King Agrippa about his conversion. I want you to notice that he not only tells us about his conversion, but he also tells us about what he did in preaching conversion to others. There to Agrippa he says, "Indeed, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which will yet be revealed to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance." When you look at the progression of Paul's conversion, you recognize the fact of what he was before his conversion. Both in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 9, the point is made with respect to Paul that as a Jewish leader called Saul, he was one who thought Jesus was a blasphemer. He thought he had merely claimed to be one of the Christ that he was not, and as a result of that, he spread about persecution on Christians, believing that they were ones who were merely the workers from a blasphemer. And he brought them into prison. He brought them to death. In fact, when you look at Acts chapter 8, the point is given that he was one who had just consented to the death of Stephen in the chapter before. And there were those, he says as well, others evidently, who he was one who gave his vote against them that they might be killed. That's who he was before his conversion. But when we look and we see what happened at his conversion, that's that which you just talked about, Acts chapter 26. It's also talked about in a historical perspective in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 22, he declares to the Jews before the fortress there of exactly what happened with him. He points out the fact that what he did because he was ignorant. He believed that Jesus was a blasphemer. And as a result of that, he had persecuted the church. He had not been a believer. But there was a message that was given to him of Jesus along the way. That Jesus appeared to him, and at that point, you have the facts being changed as far as Paul saw it. He recognized now that Jesus was, in fact, the resurrected Christ. It couldn't be any other way, because that information was given to him. And as a result of that information, he acted upon that in faith. He then believed. He recognizes whoever has this power, he acknowledged as the Lord. Not only did he do that, but the rest of the 22nd chapter points out the fact that he asked what it was that he was to do. He was told, you'll be told what to do when Ananias comes and preaches to you. Ananias came to him and in verse 16 says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul, later to be called Paul, did exactly that. When he believed who Jesus was, and he recognized that his way had to change, that what he had been doing before was wrong, he then was brought to a point of having his sins forgiven when he was obedient unto the will of God. Sometimes we hear our denominational friends talking about the Damascus Road conversion of Paul. Damascus Road wasn't when he was converted. That's when he had his information changed. That's when he believed. But the problem is that some believe that you're converted by faith only. This passage points that out very clearly, not to be so. Not only did his information change, he now believes that Jesus is the Christ. He recognizes his former way has been wrong, and he turned from that. But then he needed to be obedient. When Ananias comes to him 3 days after he believed, 3 days while he was repenting, he says unto him, and now why are you waiting to rise and be baptized and what? Wash away your sins. He was still in his sins even though he had believed 3 days later and continued to be a believer. He was still in his sins even though he had repented or turned. He had recognized the wrong that was there. But Ananias points out to him, you're yet in your sins. What needed to happen? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. We recognize why when we go to Romans chapter 6. That we're buried with Christ in baptism. We're buried into his death or his blood. So that we're raised to walk with him in newness of life. The only thing that can bring about the redemption of you and me is the same thing that could bring about the redemption of Paul, and that was the blood of Jesus Christ. And it was at that point when he was baptized into Christ that Paul met the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happens with you and me. You and I, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it points out, when we are baptized, he says, the like figure which does also now save us even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not the water that does that. But the appeal for a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What can bring about that cleansing of the conscience? Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 14 and 15 point out the only thing that can do that and cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God is the blood of Jesus Christ. So what are we doing in baptism? In Romans 6, we're meeting the blood of Jesus, his death. Or as 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we're appealing to God to apply that blood at that point. That's what happened with Paul. When he was one who was obedient unto the will of God, he was converted to Christ. But in Acts chapter 26, it tells us what he taught others about conversion. And that's what we centered in on as we were reading in the text. And I want to take you back there and notice three terms that are used. He says what needs to happen there in their conversion is the same thing that happened in his. They're absolutely parallel. Well, what took place? He says when he preached, he was preaching to open their eyes. That's the first thing. And then that they might turn from darkness to light. There was a turning process that took place. And that they were to be ones who were doing works that are befitting of repentance. That idea that Paul's conversion is absolutely parallel to our conversion points out the fact that there are essential parts of conversion that we see in those three terms. The first thing, that there needs to be an opening of the eyes. That was done by Paul when he was brought to faith. He did not know that Jesus was the Christ. He thought he was a blasphemer. He did not recognize that he was the Son of God come in the flesh, but he came to see that. To do that, there had to be given information to him. He had to know what was the right, the truth that he needed to be one who would understand. Well, how does that come about? With each and every one of us, we recognize that comes about through a message that's been given. In Paul's case, it was a message given directly by Christ. There wasn't a New Testament that existed then. But Jesus came that he might not only know the truth, but also be one who was a witness, qualified to be an apostle of Christ. And he gave that information to him directly. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17, there's a parallel to what you and I go through. He says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If I come to be one who is converted to Christ, I have to do that on the basis of an intellect. On the basis of an understanding that takes place. And the eyes have to be open. We're not talking about the physical eyes, we're talking about the eyes of the heart, obviously. The understanding. That we need to understand that truth. Well, what is the truth that will open our eyes? The point is made here that that is the hearing of the Word of God. In Mark chapter 16, that point is also made by Jesus in the Great Commission. He tells his disciples there, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Now notice what happens. And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, and they will take up serpents, and they will drink, if they drink anything deadly, it will in no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. What was the promise that was made? You go into all the world, you preach the gospel so that there's salvation. How would that take place? There had to be those who would be brought to believe. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. If you don't believe what? You'll be condemned. Now how can I believe that message? How I believe that message is I have to have some credible witness that's given there. And when those apostles went out preaching that gospel in the first century, how did people know that they were preaching the truth? That's the point that's made very clearly as you notice what takes place in verse 17. These signs will accompany those. In other words, here's what will be happening as people are believing. What will be happening? There'll be all these miracles taking place. Now, what does that tell me? That tells me the point that's made down in verse 20, that as they went preaching the word, the Lord was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That's how in first century times they knew that God was with this message. It was with the miracles that were given. Now, what do we have? We have that testimony that was given. Not only of two or three witnesses, but of multiple witnesses of them going out and doing these things. We have the understanding that that took place not only in history, but it took place without any kind of a way of being refuted whatsoever. So now with it recorded, not as it was done from place to place in that time, but as all of that is brought together, that's why it is that we can come to the Word of God, and what can we do? We can read it. And faith comes by how? It comes by hearing the Word of God. By that being recognized from us. You understand that that is absolutely essential. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 1, the point is made, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't have God telling me what I am to do. But by faith, I recognize what I am to do. How? Because there's credible evidence that that message of the gospel was given of God. And now what does that produce? That produces an evidence that's there because of that faith. Would I be sure of that? Would I have sufficient evidence if the Bible only gave us one case of a miracle that was done somewhere and maybe only one witness to it? No, I wouldn't have that. But I have a whole lot more than that. Various miracles that were done. The only kind of thing that was said was they were done on the wrong day, on the Sabbath sometimes in the Jews' opposition. Or maybe it was done by Beelzebub's power, and Christ shows that can't be so. The devil doesn't have that power, number one. If he did, he wouldn't use it to sustain the gospel, number two. When I look and I see, for instance, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see not only that there were those who went to their death affirming that miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but you also see the multitude of witnesses that were beyond just those who were the disciples. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, over 500 at one time saw him raised from the dead. When you look at that, do we have enough evidence to believe? Yes, we do. And it's absolutely essential. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 6 then, the statement is made by the writer, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Without that faith, you and I cannot be right in God's sight. That's the same thing with Paul. He couldn't be saved while he believed Jesus was a blasphemer. Before he knew the truth about that, he couldn't be saved. And you and I can't. We have to hear the message and come to a faith in who Jesus is. But notice, that wasn't all that Paul did. And it wasn't all that he taught people. He taught them, he told Agrippa, that they needed to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. That turning is an idea of repentance. That's what it's talking about. When you look at the concept of what repentance is, I have a will that's directed against God before I come to Him. Now what happens with that will? That will is something that is stormed by faith to understand that will isn't right. I ought to be doing something else. And when I understand that fact and believe it, then I've got a choice. Information does not change me. You can know what's right and yet stubbornly continue on in a way that's wrong. There has to be a turning of the will to decide, I'm not going to do that anymore, I'm going to do this other. I want you to notice with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 17, how this was done. Here Paul is in Athens at the Areopagus. He's there with all of these people who are idolaters. And let's just go through the lesson that he gave that day on the Areopagus. It says, Paul said to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim unto you." Now, let's stop there for just a moment. Did they understand about this true God yet? No, they didn't have faith. And so there had to be something that he told them in order to bring them to that opening of the eyes, if you will. And that comes starting in verse 24. "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, our own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's device." Now let's stop right there. Did they now see a difference between idolatry and the path that they ought to be following? Yes. He says the God that is the true God is not one that's made in stone or gold or silver, like these idols you're doing. He said, this is the nature of the true God. He created all things. He sustains all things by His power, and none of this is the way that you worship the true God. He's the Creator. He's the Omnipotent One. Okay, they understand that. Have they repented yet? Look at verse 30. It says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The fact that they now understood the nature of the true God did not make them change. That's why Paul says in verse 30, this ignorance of the past, God's overlooked. Now what does He demand? He demands that you repent. It was a different thing from understanding that these gods had no power versus the true God who did, and then the willingness to change my direction and serve God. But that's exactly what Paul had said to them. Let me give you another case in Paul. In Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter there on that day of Pentecost talked to a Jewish crowd. He said to them, you killed the Christ. But the fact that He was the Christ is made clear by not only the various miracles that He did, but also in the fact that He was raised from the dead. He said, when you look at the Old Testament, David talked about prophetically that resurrection. He wasn't talking about himself, he says, because we still have his grave to this day. He was a prophet. He spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he gave them that information, and then he comes down in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what had he done? He had corrected their information. He had caused them to see, no, Jesus was in fact the Christ. He ought to be the one who is your Lord, the Master, the Ruler, because He was that Messiah of promise. Verse 37, look how they responded. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Did they believe the message? Absolutely, they had to, or they wouldn't have responded like that. They were pricked in their hearts. Their mind was changed. Now they say, what do we need to do? Peter says what? Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, they believed, but they had not yet repented. That's why He commands them, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or unto the remission of your sins. The fact that someone believes, and they're even brought to a sorrow that's there to recognize that what they did was wrong, that's different from repenting. When you look and see what repenting is, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 points that out very clearly and very succinctly, as easily as any place that I know of. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 10 and 11, notice these words of the Apostle Paul. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Look at those words that are talked about there. What did repentance bring about? He said that godly sorrow produced in you a diligence. This kind of a work that you were going to be sure of things. Now, what did you do with that? He said it produced a clearing in you. You look for the things that were wrong. You recognize the need to change from that. What indignation? You recognized this as wrong, and you were indignant about the fact that you had done the wrong. And then not only that, what fear? I think the idea is of a godly fear, a reverence to God. Recognizing that not only it was wrong, that was a sin against God. And therefore I ought to be one who would recognize that all, that respect for His power that could be used against me. Yea, what vehement desire. A longing to be something else. Recognizing I'm now wrong, but I want to be with all my heart one who's made right in the sight of God. What zeal. Ready to do anything necessary. And what he says, vindication. The aim of repentance is that vindication. That change from being one who is a sinner to be made right or vindicated in the sight of God. To be made alive by the forgiveness of sins. How do we go in that direction? That's what repentance is. You see, repentance is not faith. That's not it. Once they had come to faith, they still needed to repent. Once they had recognized the wrong and even sorrowed about it, they still needed to repent. Repentance is something else. It's a looking within and identifying the wrong. A recognition of that. And a change of will that says, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm going to change that. And there is a degree of indignation about that. There is a recognition that we see the wrong for what it was and how horrible that sin is. And the need to be made right in the sight of God. So Paul taught them to open their eyes and to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. But then there's a last thing that he talked about. Doing works befitting repentance. That's obedience. That's what obedience is. It involves those things that are the works that I need to do to be right with God. Many times our denominational friends will bring up to us, oh no, we don't need any work at all because in Ephesians chapter 2 it tells us that there are no works involved in our salvation. Well, let's look at that for a moment if we will. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10, I want you to think, how is it that you became a sinner? Did you become a sinner by thinking about sin? Well, you had to think about it to get there, but that isn't when you became a sinner, was it? It wasn't when you just recognized in some mental way, here's sin. It wasn't even when you had a will to be involved in sin. You became a sinner when you sinned. Now look at what it says in Ephesians 2 and starting out with verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now how'd they get there? In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit or disposition that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature, or continued practices, that word, children of wrath, just as the rest. Now stop right there. How did you become a sinner? It was a product of a mental thing that was there, that I looked at sin and I desired it. But there was also a will that was changed. I made some plans to be involved in that sin, but I became guilty of sin when I committed that sin. I was dead in the trespass and in the sin. You see that? Now what happens? Ready for verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now wait a minute. How can verse 9 be so that it's not of works, And verse 10, also be so, that I am created as the workmanship of God to do good works. Well, there are different kinds of works. And that's the obvious point that's made. Here's someone who's going along. You don't do things that are to be boasted of yourself. It's by grace. God has provided for our salvation. I can't earn it. You can't earn it. We can do nothing after we're dead in our sin to cause God to owe us salvation. So the provision is given by grace. There's nothing I can do. It's not of the works of man. Because if it was, then what? I'd say, I can boast about that. I earned it. You owe me salvation, Lord. Doesn't work that way. Well, the works of man are not there, but what are? Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's our purpose. But what kind of works? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a different kind of work. And that's the work that Paul was telling them they needed to do. Works that were befitting repentance. Before they were converted, how did they work? They worked. They did something. What did they do? They obeyed the will of the flesh and of the mind. That's what Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 said. That's what they obeyed. But now, rather than obeying that which man directed, works that were there of man, what are they doing now? They're doing the works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now what we need to ask ourselves in obedience is, where was that work prepared? Who came up with that? Is that of man's origin? Is that human in its nature? Or is it that which is of God? That's the very thing which is pointed out by those that ask Jesus, by what authority do you cast these people out of the temple? He says, I tell you what, I'll ask you a question. If you answer me, I'll answer you. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? What's he asking? Is it a work of man or is it a work of God? Now they knew the answer to that and you do too. In Luke chapter 3 and in verse 3, it points out that by Luke, that John the Baptist, when he went out, he preached the word of God that came unto him and he commanded them to be baptized. So where did it come from? It was ordained of God. The baptism of John very clearly was, and those people knew it, it was from heaven, not from man. Now was that which was a command from heaven, a work that God prepared beforehand that we should do it, was that necessary for them? Yeah, they recognize that too. In Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, the point is made that those who were the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the counsel of God, being not baptized of Him. What happened with the other people? The publicans, the sinners were ones who, it says, were those who showed the righteousness of God in being baptized. Why was the baptism showing forth the righteousness of God? Because it was commanded by God. That's what Luke chapter 3 and verse 3 said. There were people that understood this. This work is a work of God, not of man. Therefore, what's necessary? What's necessary is for them to be obedient. And they justified God being baptized of John. Very simple. When one recognizes what obedience is, obedience that is involved in our salvation is not something that I do to merit my salvation. It's doing that which God told me to do. That which God came up with beforehand. Now, will I do that? If I've believed that He is the Christ, that He is the Lord, that He has the right to rule, then what's going to happen? I'm going to give up my own works, and I'm going to give myself to the works of God. What's going to automatically be a part of that? Works befitting repentance. And that's what Paul said happened with him, And that's what's necessary with us as well. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus taught that same principle in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus did not negate their claim to have done these things. They did. But what had they also done? They had done that which was without law, that which was after the will of man. They taught something different from what the Word of God had said. Now what did Jesus say? That's what will cause you to be those who depart from me. That would cause them to be lost and condemned. When you and I look to the idea of what God has commanded, in repentance we said, not only do I believe He is who He is, but in repentance I'm going to change my will to follow your will, Lord. Did we mean it or not? Obedience is simply putting into action that which is our repentance. That's why it's called works befitting repentance. When you look at Romans chapter 6, it's very clear that baptism is involved in that. To the one who is to come to God, there has to be this changing of the will and an obedience not only to put away sin, to make that commitment, but to do positively what God has told us to do. In chapter 6 of Romans and in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, that's what happens as we're buried with Christ in baptism, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. How? As we're raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died unto sin once, but the life that he lives unto God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Which direction is our obedience? If it's after the will of man, the problem is we haven't repented. But if our obedience is after the will of God, we'll find it where? We'll find it in what God says. And the fact that He said it, and now I've changed my allegiance no longer to be to man but unto God, demands that there must be works befitting repentance. That's what Paul preached. And that's what he lived. There wasn't a salvation by faith only, or faith in repentance only with Paul. There was a faith in which his reason was directed to understand truth. His will was changed in repentance, and he was baptized with Christ, there meeting the blood of Jesus, doing what God said because God said it, and being obedient unto that which God afore prepared that we should walk in, Paul did, and that's what you and I are obligated to do as well. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus had pointed out to his disciples in verse 18 that all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. Now notice what he says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, verse 19 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How did they make disciples? They made disciples not only by teaching the things commanded of the Lord and the changing of that will, but the obedience that came from that in being buried with Christ in baptism by the will or the authority of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But it didn't end there. That was merely the commitment that started out. Notice verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. There's not only obedience necessary in being baptized into Christ to initially become a child of God. There's obedience that's necessary from that time forward. Why? Because we do that which God afore prepared that we walk in it. That we do all things that Jesus had said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. That's the life of a Christian. You see, there's a cheap grace that's taught in much of the religious world. And that cheap grace is, you have this experience of believing, and all of a sudden you're saved and you can never be lost. God never taught that on a single page of Scripture ever, Old Testament or New. But what He taught time and time again is that our mind needs to be changed. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And that our will needs to be changed from that information, no longer to follow man, but to follow God. And then what happens? We need to put that change of will into action and obedience. That's what we see throughout the pages of Scripture, Old Testament and New. If you're here this morning, you've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin. The reason you need to do that is not because this church teaches it, or because